The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 17. The Spirit of the Fear of the Lord, continued. In our previous study on the seventh spirit of sonship, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, we saw that the fear of the Lord has absolutely nothing to do with being afraid. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is from Jesus Christ, and Jesus does not have, nor does he impart, the spirit of fright. Jesus was not and is not terrified of his Father. Neither does he give to men the spirit of terror. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. In the scriptures, the English word fear is translated from the Hebrew word yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, and the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. These words have two principal meanings. First, an expectation of harm or pain which evokes a feeling of alarm, dread, or disquiet. And second, that awe and reverence which a man of sense feels in the presence of that which is high and eminent, such as a king or authority. A child feels the first of these kinds of fear in the presence of a harsh and cruel parent, and the second before a parent who is good and loving, but who must also be just. In the New Testament, the Greek word phobos is used in both of the foregoing senses, as is also the Hebrew word yirah in the Old Testament. The kind of fear God desires to be a continual emotion within his people is like an awesome awareness, like a full consuming knowledge of his great power, his great ability, his great holiness, his great wisdom, his great purpose in our lives, and that he is the altogether righteous judge. The fear of the Lord is reverence for the Lord. It is profound respect mingled with awe, affection, and veneration. It is reverential trust with hatred of evil. We are not to fear God because we view him as being mean, wrathful, demanding, exacting, vindictive, implacable, or filled with vengeance. We are to fear God because he is God, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, eternal, all-wise, just, compassionate, full of loving-kindness and tender mercies, our Father. What this means is that we should feel the solemn majesty of our divine Creator and Father and reverence him with reverential fear. This kind of fear is positive fear, which embodies awe and reverence. Positive fear is good, while negative fear is bad. Negative fear embodies terror, chilling, shocking fright. This is the fear that God hath not given us. But every person has been born into the physical world with a natural capacity for both these kinds of fear. When you were a little child, you were no doubt frightened many times. Some were the result of childhood fantasies of your own. Some the result of frightening stories told you by adults or other children. Some obtained by reading books or watching movies. Did you ever fear the dark? Ever walk along a dark street with the leaves blowing and the trees swaying and imagine all sorts of evil creatures just waiting to reach out and grab you and gobble you up? You have, no doubt, received your quota of childhood fairy tales about goblins, trolls, ogres, giants, demons, witches, and fairies. How well I remember one of those very dark nights in my childhood. In those days, living in a rural area in South Alabama, we got our water from a pitcher pump located some 200 feet down a slope from our house. Daddy told me to go get a bucket of water. When I stepped out into the night, total darkness seemed to blanket our house and the land around it. Walking down the hill, I imagined all kinds of monsters roaming in the darkness or swinging from the limbs of the trees overhead, ready to grab me. In my fear, I turned around and around all the way to the pump, swinging the bucket before me to ward off the evil creatures. Of course, in the morning when the sun rose, all the monsters were gone. Remember the time when you were a child and it stormed so violently that you ran in to jump into bed with your parents or older brother or sister. Remember the way you used to hide your eyes when the chiller movie got to the most suspenseful moment? Well, maybe not everybody remembers childhood fears, but most people had them. And in many cases, some never got over them. Fears of height, of depths, of water, fire, wind, rain, lightning, the dark, pain, sickness, accident, tragedy, or death. All are commonplace in the hidden fears of millions of people. Fear can be a powerful force. A soldier who was decorated for heroic deeds on the battlefield may well have acted initially through blinding fear. And a person who is held in the grips of unknown fear over imagined spiritual consequences can make vital, sometimes life and death decisions while motivated by fear. It's no wonder, then, that since religion deals with an unseen world, with spirit beings, future punishments and rewards, that people's fears play an important part in most religion. The words of Job have often been quoted, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me," Job 3:25. Job had a fear of certain things, and they happened to him. But this is not always the case. I do not hesitate to say that there have been millions of people who have spent their entire lifetime fearing things which never happened to them. Many people's fears are superstitious fears. For example, many go through life with a fear of a dread disease, and they never get it. Others live in fear that they will get in a car wreck, and never do. Others, people I have known and who have passed on now, have lived in fear of the communists or some other threat. They lived out their lives in needless fear. What good did all their worrying do? Most things people worry about never happen. This very fact may help us not to worry. And if something is going to happen, it will happen whether we worry about it or not. So why worry? There is no greater evil in the world than that which is caused by fear. We are afraid that we may sometimes be caused to suffer. We are afraid that some one of our loved ones may meet with an accident. We are afraid that we will fail in some new venture. We are afraid of all kinds of things. This apprehension causes us to do all kinds of things. We build homes in some well-regulated community with security provisions lest some evil befall our property or our children. People vote for politicians who promise the greatest protection against crime and violence or against our external enemies. And not content with the protection afforded by legitimate means, many resort to magical charms and superstitious practices in an effort to allay their fears. The tabloids are filled with advertisements telling of the miracles performed by the use of magical charms, rabbit's feet and the like, and of the values of various means of fortune-telling. Even those in high places, presidents, kings, and prime ministers, are purported to resort to astrology, psychics, and other occult practices when they fear the future and believe that if they know what lies ahead of them, they will be able to ward off the impending danger. A sinister shadow fell over the human race in that long-ago Eden, when that first confession of fear came from Adam's lips amid the unbroken calm and joy of fellowship with God. From the moment man cried out, "I was afraid," fear has haunted men and nations and dogged their footsteps down the long corridors of the centuries. Fear has lurked in the background of man's decisions and robbed him of peace of mind. It lies at the root of all the upheavals, wars, revolutions, feuds, bigotries, and problems between individuals, families, clans, races, and nations. Were it possible to be rid of its menace and to shake off its haunting shadow, it would be akin to the break of day after a long night of anxious watching. Is there no deliverance from its pitiless terror? Yes, thank God, there is. The gospel is the good news of peace, the assurance that to those who will put their trust in the Lord, there is no need to be afraid. The Lord not only will preserve us and bless us in all things and at all times, He will also deliver us from our fears. In answer to man's reiterated cry, "I was afraid," there comes the tender whisper of one who loves with an everlasting love. Be not afraid. Fear not. Section: The Fear of the Lord. It is of utmost importance to all who love and seek after God in this momentous hour that we should understand clearly and certainly that there is only one thing in the whole universe that we should fear, and that is God Himself. Any other fear is sin, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 5:29. The Bible contains scores of statements concerning the fear of God. Exceeding great and precious promises are made to them that truly fear the Lord. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Psalms 34:9. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more. Psalm 115:11-13. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Psalms 118:4. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25:14. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Psalms 33:18-19. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Psalms 34:7. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalms 33:8. I do not hesitate to emphasize again that there is only one thing in the whole of the universe that we should fear, and that is God. Some 75 times in the Scriptures, the Lord admonishes his people, "Fear not." This means that we are not to fear with a negative fear of either worry or fright. Solomon, the marvelous man of wisdom, after he had run the whole gamut of human thought, finally arrived at the end of his thought with this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The right kind of fear, then, is an outgoing love of God, coupled with a fear to do evil, like a great, awesome awareness of God's power, holiness, and goodness. But it is not terror, nor unnamed fright, nor fear of physical consequences. Thus it is that we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us." 1 John 4:16-19. Section: Fear Religion. It is a fact that most fear has its roots in the unknown. People fear what they cannot see, or what they do not understand, or what they imagine to be. It's no wonder, then, that since religion deals with an unseen world, with spirit beings, the hereafter, eternity, future punishments and rewards, that people's fears play a very important part in most of the world's religions. You must admit that fears of pain, suffering, or death, the fears of coming judgment or wrath, fears of spiritual punishment and unknown, unnamed torments in hell, all these fears virtually dominate most of the religions on earth. All you have read or heard of Eastern religions of self-inflicted pain, the beds of nails or hot coals, or deliberate self-inflicted blindness resulting from staring at the sun. All this, plus the sacrificing of human babies, the disfigurement of the human body, pilgrimages made upon bleeding knees, penances done for sin, employment of fetishes, or purchase of indulgences, all is dominated by fear. Let me tell you a story, a true story. It happened on the evening of July 8, 1741, in a rural church in Enfield, Connecticut. The speaker for the evening was a man whose name came to be associated with the spirit of religious revival, which gave that time period the designation the Great Awakening. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Tradition has it that Jonathan Edwards was substitute speaker that evening. Since communication was rather slow in those days, it was always a good idea for a visiting preacher to keep a just-in-case sermon ready at all times, even if he wasn't scheduled to speak. The spare sermon in Edwards' saddlebag proved useful when the scheduled speaker for the evening failed to show. When Edwards went up to deliver his sermon, the congregation had no idea that what they were about to witness would be preserved in the pages of history and discussed in classrooms over 200 years later. Neither did they know that the words they were about to hear would drive them to their knees in gut-rending fear. The title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The sinner, Edwards explained, is clutched in God's outstretched hand, the flames of hell raging beneath him, and is still in his earthly abode only because God has not released his grip. The audience was assured, however, that one day God most assuredly will release his grip, and the sinner, screaming and kicking, will plummet helplessly into the torturous depths of eternal hell fire, where he will writhe endlessly in excruciating misery. So vivid was Edwards' description of the horrible fate awaiting the wicked, the parishioners could almost feel the heat, see the smoke, and detect the sulfurous stench of hell's vengeful flames. Stephen Williams, who witnessed the occasion, wrote that before the sermon was finished, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. One cried, "What shall I do to be saved?" Another lamented, "Oh, I am going to hell." And yet another wailed, "Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" Williams said the shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. The people were absolutely mesmerized with fear. But is such fear a true fear of the Lord? Is this the kind of fear God desires for his people? Does the kind of fear, chilling fright, Jonathan Edwards instilled into his listeners serve as a valid platform for a right relationship with God? Years ago, in ignorance, though I had seen the truth of the ultimate salvation of all men, I still thought that fear was a legitimate tool to motivate men to turn to God. I understood that fear of consequences is a mighty powerful force. So I sought to effectively use this tool in the salvation of souls by the dramatic preaching of judgment, hell fire, and damnation. I knew that if I could be sufficiently articulate and persuasive, if I could paint a picture vivid enough, if I could make God vindictive enough, if I could portray the judgment of God as being vengeful enough, if I could make eternity long enough, hell hot enough, the shrieks and groans of the damned hopeless enough, the torture heinous enough, then I knew I could fill the altars with sobbing, repentant sinners. I confess that the psychology worked very well, and I was able to scare a great number of people to the altars. However, I must also confess that we had quite a large number of backsliders out of the revival meetings of those days. There were many who got saved in every revival meeting that came along. We used to joke about certain churches, saying that if you got 25 people saved in a revival, you didn't really get anybody saved, but if you got 26 saved, then you knew somebody really meant God. This was because the same 25 people were always running to the altars, sobbing their way through to salvation in every revival meeting. You see, when men are moved to repentance by the emotion of fear, their repentance often lasts only as long as it takes for their stirred emotions to subside. On a Sunday night, when the flames of hell seemed so close they could hear them crackle, it was natural to run to the altar and sob and cry and beg God for mercy, making all kinds of promises and commitments to God until the conscience and emotions were soothed. The following week, however, when death seemed far away and hell seemed unreal, it became difficult for these people to walk out the superficial consecration made in the emotional heat of the Sunday evening revival meeting. Do I mean by this that we now belittle sin or minimize future punishment? Certainly not. God forbid, but I have come to see, clear as crystal, through the faithful dealings of God, that there is in all truth only one thing in the entire universe that men need to come to fear, and that is God. Not to be afraid of him, cringing before him like some loathsome animal, but giving him absolute reverence, obedience, and love. It is not the fear of hell that is lacking in men, but the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalms 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Proverbs 15, 33. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, 27. If men fear hell, they will merely seek an escape. But if they properly fear the Lord, they will seek relationship and harmony with him. If men are saved because they are afraid of going to hell, they have yet to come to truly know and love the Lord. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Is not love a force more powerful than fear? If fear of judgment was God's method of bringing men to righteousness, we should expect to find that the community where the flames of hell were the stock argument to woo men from sin would be noted for its spirituality and holiness of life. Witness, then, the Roman Catholic Church, in its most prosperous times in the Dark Ages, holding over its adherents a ceaseless threat of purgatory and hell, and fattening its coffers on the proceeds from the pockets of her poor, hunted sheep. Was there such a striking scene of righteousness and spirituality, then, that a Luther should not be needed? Fear is the weapon of man and of the law. Love is the all-conquering scepter of God. It is love, not fear, that has bound those of us who love the Lord as willing captives to his chariot wheels. Love that does not spoil, but lures and conquers. Love that, while it loves the sinner, hates the sin. Love that disciplines with unstinting hand, that the chastened may at last be a partaker of his holiness. This love wherewith God so loved the world is the power that has overcome men so far, and that is destined to do its perfect work till God is all in all. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 7-10. Love is the answer to bring life to this world, my friend. Love is the road map to restore all back into Christ again. Love conquers all our foes, all our lack in understanding him. Love brings the unity of the Son in you and me. Another fear promoted by the religious systems is the fear of error. Many preachers constantly warn their people about the dangers of false doctrine and deception. Of course, everything is false doctrine except what they and their group or denomination believe. But even in this, we would do well to heed the words of the apostle, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Romans 8:15. The preaching of a negative fear is never from the Spirit of the Lord, but is one of the most successful tools of religious Babylon. It is no secret that the Church of Rome, that infamous mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, built her empire out of fear, and it has been fear that has kept her captives in line ever since. The fear of error was so pronounced that the people were not only forbidden to attend any other church, listen to any outside preaching, or read any literature or books not approved by the church. They weren't even permitted for long centuries to read the Bible. Only the church, the Roman church, had the truth, and only the priests could interpret the Bible. Her offspring, the denominations of today, are not so much different, for like their mother, fear and ignorance have also been their weapons of war. People in general love to be scared to death. This is why they ride roller coasters and pay money to see horror movies. And there are vast numbers of preachers who expend a lot of time and energy creating fear among the people of God, and the people seem to love it. They are scared to death of sonship, scared to death that God might save all men, scared to death of everything that they are told is some kind of heresy or perversion of the truth. The spirit of bondage again to fear is of Babylon. And when the Lord calls us out of Babylon and delivers us mightily from her captivating influence, he also removes this spirit of bondage again to fear. The slavish subjection to static creeds, dead doctrines, empty ceremonies, and carnal systems and institutions of man. He gives us another spirit, the spirit of liberty and love, the spirit of adoption, sonship to God. Babylon must hold her subjects by this spirit of bondage again to fear, with direful warnings against the false doctrine, fearful threatenings of excommunication and eternal damnation. For she has nothing else by which she may hold them within her evil confines. It is also equally true that it is impossible for anyone to remain within Babylon or to be under her influence and at the same time be free of this spirit of bondage again to fear. The Lord's elect are free of Babylon and are no longer under her influence, for the Lord has called them out and has imparted to them a new spirit. Well has Paul Mueller written, quote, "The spirit of sonship is in direct contrast to the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is the spirit of bondage leading to fear." Paul wrote further, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Romans 8, verse 15. Fear is the realm of darkness, yet it is the tool most often used by the religious systems to keep people in bondage to their form of religion. Fear will keep you from seeing the kingdom of God, which also is the kingdom of love. This same spirit of fear has crept into the sonship teaching, instilling darkness and doom into the hearts of many. But God would deliver us of the spirit of fear, which has its source in the prince of darkness. The spirit of fear is tormenting many into thinking the worst about the world we live in. But those who have put their trust in God will not fear anything that may come upon them. God hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. End quote. The following words by Lloyd Ellefson are of deep significance to all who would follow on to know the Lord in this day. Quote, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, yet many are full of fears. Pastors are constantly warning people to beware of what they themselves proclaim. Fear causes doctrinal statements. They are formulated to protect folks from error, but they are dead letter. When Christ had his arguments with Israel, they were using the scriptures against him. When Jesus said, 'I am the truth,' all else is removed from being truth. It can at best be a testimony to the truth, but never truth itself. So doctrines and statements of beliefs are all dead letter, and when we have the spirit of truth in us, we need no doctrines or creeds to follow. The coming of the Spirit will lead us into all truth." John 14, verse 13. Folks who still look for God to add to the church a greater anointing will be greatly disappointed, for nothing further is to be given. 1 John 4:27 reads, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." This makes plain that God has made a way for us to know all truth, by a means which we already have received. This means that you alone are responsible for being in error or wrong doctrine. If you are trusting a doctrine, organization, a preacher or pastor, a seminary, or any such thing for your truth, you are already in error. Why? Because it is still another man's revelation. It must be witnessed to you by the Spirit in you. Fear of wrong doctrine is fed to the church continually. But the faith and assurance that God loves you and will not let you get into error is sadly missing. Fear is the motivation used to keep folks bound up in doctrine and organization, none of which are necessary because the Lord Himself is in us. Actually, any other thing we place our trust in is a discredit to His ability to love and keep us. Jesus Himself had no doctrine. He stated in John 7, verse 10, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Verse 17 goes on to say, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or I speak of myself." It is the same today. You cannot know if a doctrine is of God or not, unless you will to do it first. You cannot just handle a teaching or preaching in your mind and then decide if it is of God. If your desire to do His will is restricted, so also will be your knowledge of it being God or not. Those who have doctrines and systems to live in will never know of a teaching outside of the doctrine, whether it is of God or not. It will remain so until they will to do His will, beyond the system they are under. God is not under any system. So there you will only find doctrines, beliefs about God, testimony of Him, and such things, but not God Himself. He is God and cannot deny Himself, so He will not be found in creeds and rituals, for in such things He would not be free, nor could the people have His freedom. You shall know the truth, Christ, and the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. Fear of getting into error is the one thing that will hinder you from accepting truth. When you fear getting error, you are bearing testimony that you are trusting yourself. When you have ceased to keep yourself through trust in God, you will have no fear. God is able, you are not. All fears are carnal weakness. If you ask for bread, will He give a stone? When you ask for a fish, will He give you a serpent? We should have a rest in faith, assured that God knows our heart, and we do not want error, nor will He allow it to deceive us. You will get the desires of your heart if you do not love the truth. God will give you a delusion. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 11. If your heart's desire is not for truth, then you will be deceived, for that would be the alternative to truth. God is not obligated to prove something true or false to you. It is necessary for you and I to release our will to Him. Then we will know the truth from error. So we as Christians should have no fear of error, for God keeps us. If we fear, then it expresses trust in ourselves. The fact is, there is so much truth in error about us today, we are helpless to keep ourselves. To get into an exclusive group, or in some way to ensure protection from deception. A person in deception is convinced he is right and is unaware of his true condition. Satan himself is in this situation. He is the arch deceiver, and as such is more deceived than anybody else. If a person should grow in error, deception, false doctrines, and such things, he would become more and more like the devil is himself. As time goes on, Paul warns in 1 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." At the same time, when evil abounds, grace does much more abound. The truth is growing more and more. That is, it is coming to our conscious knowledge in a greater way. It is not so much new truth, but truth taking on a newness of maturity in our understanding. End quote. I cannot emphasize too strongly that the only legitimate fear in the universe is the fear of the Lord. This is one of the seven spirits of God which rested upon Jesus, the head, and now must come to rest fully upon His anointed body. This is the spirit emanating from the precious Lamb's eyes of revelation and horns of power. Those walking under the same anointing as their glorious and exalted head will be known by the fact that they fear absolutely nothing but God, their Father. Any who walk in fear, either fright or reverence of anything but God, need desperately to be delivered from their fears, that they might raise their voices in blessed chorus with the psalmist who declared, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Psalms 34, verses 1 and 4. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6 says, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he has promised to be with us, and even there we shall fear no evil. Psalms 23, verse 4. We are not to fear evil. We are not to fear the wrath of men. We are not to fear sickness or tragedy. We are not to fear death. We are not to fear the devil. We are not to fear the judgment. We are not to fear hell. We are not to fear the Antichrist. We are not to fear the tribulation. We are not to fear the beast. We are not to fear the world church. We are not to fear economic collapse. We are not to fear world government. We are not to fear conspiracies. Let us take a closer look at some of the things the sons of God do not fear. Section: Fear of Death. No doubt many who read these lines have visited the famous Winchester House in San Jose, California. A fortune had come to Mrs. Sarah Winchester, royalties of $1,000 a day from her husband's firearms company. For 38 years, Mrs. Winchester had crews of at least 16 men who daily kept adding on to her house, more rooms, secret passages, trap doors, etc. Some doors open into blank walls and go nowhere. Other doors, which appear insignificant, may open into several rooms. Some of the many stairways in the mansion lead nowhere. The house has over 2,000 doors and over 10,000 windows. The only time Mrs. Winchester ever went through the front door of the house was when she died and was carried out. At her death, there were sufficient materials to continue building for 40 more years. But why did Mrs. Winchester keep building? Because of fear. A spiritualist medium had told her that as long as there was the sound of hammers and construction continued on her house, she would not die. The Bible speaks of some who, because of fear of death, spend their whole lifetime in bondage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Are you afraid to die? Does death hold for you unnamed terrors? If so, you are without doubt to be counted among the vast majority of the people who have inhabited this planet. Even some preachers who proclaim what is called the life message, the message of physical life and immortality here and now, preach it not because of the hope of eternal life, but out of a certain fear of death. You can spot these because they are always emphasizing the finality of death, the dreadfulness of death, and they don't want to face death. The fear of death is a terrible bondage. It robs life of its joy. It hangs like a dark cloud on the horizon of all our hopes. It mocks at our aspirations and laughs at our accomplishments. Samuel Johnson said that men spend all of their lives in one diversion after another, simply trying not to think of the fact of death. There was a man in Russia by the name of Dostoevsky, one of the most famous of all Russian authors. You'll perhaps remember that he and 43 of his friends were arrested for having broken the Russian censorship. They were hauled into court and tried. It was proven that they had done this thing that they were accused of. Dostoevsky was expecting some mild sentence or perhaps a fine. He said he could never forget the sound that day as he stood with his troubles before the judge's bench to hear the verdict. These are the words which echoed forth from behind the bench. You are sentenced to be shot. He staggered with the blow. He said that years later he would awaken in the night in a cold, clammy sweat with those words ringing in his mind. Sentenced to be shot. They couldn't do this. They do not really mean it. The next morning he and his friends found themselves clothed in the white shirts of the condemned, with their hands tied behind their backs, and being led out to the parade ground, where three stakes were being prepared. The first three were tied to the stakes, and then, with military precision, came the armed guards, who snapped to attention and lifted their rifles. Suddenly the impact of it all hit him. He realized that now he was something. He was a living, thinking, feeling being, and in just a few minutes he would be nothing. He calculated that being eighth in line, he had about 5 minutes of life, and as a man dying of thirst in the desert, he rationed those minutes out. 2 minutes to say goodbye to his friends, 2 minutes to think about his own life, and 1 minute to look about him at the world in which he had lived so thoughtlessly so long. Suddenly the thought struck him like a knife. What about all the people in the world that on this very morning were not going to be shot? Imagine the incredible, marvelous wonder that on this morning many people were not going to be shot. Moments and seconds now he would treasure like precious jewels and hoard them, lest he should waste any of them. Oh, how could he have taken life for granted? The rifles were lifted, and the click of the cartridges snapping into place sounded like the knell of doom to him. One of the men at the stake, who was staring directly into those hollow eyes of death, went suddenly, instantly, totally, completely insane. He could not face death. Dostoevsky said he realized that he was in the grip of some cold horror, the like of which he had never known, and even if his hands had been freed and he were released, he would not have been able to run. He could not have escaped. He could not even move a muscle. The order was given, aim, and then a shout was heard. A man was waving a piece of paper, a semi-pardon from the emperor, which meant a term in Siberia for Dostoevsky instead of death. While he was in prison, Dostoevsky was given a New Testament by an old woman, and he became a Christian. He never outlived the example of that day. All of his writings and all of his books can only be understood when you realize they were simply an effort to try and share with the rest of the world what it means to face death. How greatly the fear of death has bound mankind. But Jesus has dispelled that fear. Said the angels when he was born, "Fear not." Said the angels on that resurrection morning, "Fear not." Said Christ to John that day on Patmos, "Fear not, for I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore." For almost 2,000 years there has raged a theological battle over the Godhead. Some have contended that God is one person in three manifestations, and that Jesus is that one person of God manifested in the flesh. Others believe in the Trinity, that God is eternally three distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial, united together as one God. The truth lies far beyond the limitation of either concept. Neither view has grasped the fuller truth set forth in the Scriptures and now revealed by the Holy Spirit. The wonderful truth is, God is not one person, neither is God three persons. God is a family. God is a kingdom. God is reproducing, expanding, increasing himself. Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that in order to enter the kingdom of God, or the God kingdom, human beings have to be born again. He patiently explained to this inquiring ruler of the Jews that it was not a physical rebirth into the human plane that he was talking about, but a newborn spirit being on the spirit plane. John refers to this birth in John 1:12 when he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, children, offspring of God, even to them that believe on his name." The word sons in this passage is from the Greek word technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, which means one born or a child. That a birth as the offspring of God is what John intended is made clear as he continues in the next verse, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is not a mere conception, as some say, for the Holy Spirit testifies to every man, saying, "And I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. Again, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Hebrews 5:12-13. Yet again, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. Then John tells us, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. 1 John 4:7 and chapter 5:1-4. Regenerated believers are called the children of God all through the New Testament. Nowhere does God call us divine embryos or divine fetuses. Embryos and fetuses do not drink milk, neither do they love or do the will of God. How beautifully does J.B. Phillips translate the meaningful words of the Apostle John? Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are called, but what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech, which explains why the world will no more recognize us than it recognized Christ. 1 John 3:1. Paul speaks of this actual sonship to God in his wonderful teaching on the discipline that God applies to his sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12:9. God is here declared to be the Father of spirits, not of angels or demons or fairies, for the whole subject of this chapter is sonship. God is not the Father of angels, the messenger realm. They are created spirits, not begotten. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father. Hebrews 1:5. The only spirits which are born spirits are the children of God. God is the Father of our spirits. Therefore, we reverence him as sons reverence their father. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. When I was born into this world many years ago, I was birthed as a flesh being. My mother was a flesh being. My father was a flesh being. Their union was a flesh union, and the offspring of that union was a flesh being. But praise God, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are no longer merely physical human beings. We are now immortal, incorruptible, heavenly, God-life beings, having been born again from above of an incorruptible seed, children of the Most High. And you he made alive when you were dead, slain by your trespasses and sins. But God, so rich is he in mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him. And he raised us up together with him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:1-6, the Amplified Bible. The above scripture brings us to a most significant point. Some would have us believe that the dead are dead. That is, there is no consciousness, no knowledge, no being or existence beyond the grave, that the dead have utterly perished and have no more a portion in any dimension of life anywhere in God's great universe. The proof texts used in support of this concept are, for the most part, taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. Truly, the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes affirms, For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, and their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, in the grave whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 4 through 6, and verse 10. Every diligent searcher for truth must become aware as quickly as possible of his utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for revelation and understanding of all truth. The secrets of the Lord cannot be learned without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. The world is overloaded with dead, dry theologians in whose hearts the light of revelation never shines. Theirs is the realm of musty old volumes of head knowledge, wisdom that is foolishness with God. They have never learned the difference between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. As we breathe a simple, honest prayer for guidance that will bear great fruit in understanding, may the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from God quicken the minds of all who read these lines. While the passage quoted above from the book of Ecclesiastes appears conclusive and final, that the dead know not anything and have passed forever out of existence in body, soul, and spirit, it is imperative that we bear in mind just what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. A careful perusal of the book reveals that Ecclesiastes is the book of man, under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best the carnal mind can do in arriving at the reality and purpose of all things. The key phrases throughout are under the sun, I perceived, I said in my heart. The Holy Spirit has recorded accurately what the natural man reasons, but the conclusions are man's, not God's. This is extremely important. To man, without the life of the Spirit or the understanding of the Almighty, all is vanity. To the man whose consciousness, understanding, and experience are limited to those things that are done under the sun, truly all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith a preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. The statements about the dead knowing nothing are no more a divine revelation concerning the state of the dead than any other conclusion of the preacher is such a revelation. Reasoning from the standpoint of man under the sun, the natural man can see no difference between a dead man and a dead lion. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 3 through 4. A living dog is better than either, so far as the natural man can discern. Let all the humanists and atheists say amen. Let us now acquaint ourselves with the truth as it is in Jesus. For when we learn the truth, I now affirm, many things which heretofore have been an inscrutable mystery will begin to come clear to our understanding. Let us then stand assured of this marvelous fact, there is a realm of life beyond the sun. It may come as a shock to some who read these lines, but the Holy Spirit declares with divine certainty that your life, precious child of God, has nothing in common with the lives of those creatures whose existence is bound to that low realm under the sun. You belong to a special category of people to whom none of the known laws of the universe apply. The laws that govern other people do not apply to you. You are in a class all by yourself. One of the greatest truths ever kept hidden from the eyes of the natural man is this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The destiny of most people, of all natural and fallen men, is linked to the earth and the mortal. Try as they will, they cannot escape it. This is the case for most human beings, all human beings, in fact, who live and have their being in the old creation man, Adam. But blessed be God, an exception to this rule exists. The master architect of the universe saw fit to create a special category of people who are of an entirely new creation. The highest realm known to man is called heaven, and all who have been born again from above by the Spirit of God have had open to them a realm higher far than the visible world of the physical and material. Paul tells us that we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. The man or woman who is born from that bright glory world above becomes an entirely new creation in Christ Jesus, and from that time forward he lives for God. His chief delight is in spiritual things. Spiritual things are eternal things. His affections are set above and not on things below. His citizenship is in heaven, the realm of the Spirit. Before his eyes there is opened up a kingdom which is beyond his full articulation or expression. And he knows that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Spirit, is within him. He has only glimpsed some of the ineffable glories that God has, is, and will reveal to him. He is now part of a kingdom so vast in scope and so enduring in quality that the things of this world seem tawdry, mean, narrow, and insignificant by comparison. I want to draw your attention to a few scriptures that will make the truth crystal clear. And let the demons rage. Let fools and unbelievers hang their heads in shame. We quote from the incomparable word of God, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verses 4 through 6. Ah, we whose spirits have been quickened by his Spirit, we in whom the mighty power is working, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand far above all heavens, have been made alive and enthroned with him in this super eminence now. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in the higher than all heavens, and we have been quickened and raised up and given joint seating with him in the union of his divine life. The message is clear. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 13. Alas, those who say that the saint of God, whose body goes by the way of the grave, is dead like a dog, without being or consciousness, has failed the first simple test of sonship. He does not know that he has eternal life. Again, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We also know, therefore, that a dead saint is better than a living dog. The mighty Apostle Peter put it this way, "You have been regenerated, born again, not from a mortal origin, seed or sperm, but from one that is immortal by the ever-living and lasting Word of God." 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the Amplified Bible. We could heap scripture upon scripture, but let me ask you, precious friend of mine, how can one who has eternal life die? Oh yes, his body may go to the grave. And well did the preacher say, "There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." The great question is just this. Is that inner man, the new creation, that man begotten of the eternal Spirit and by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that man born from above, that man seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, is that man, I ask, in the grave? If I have the Son of God, if my spirit has been quickened by his Spirit, if I have been joined to the Lord, one Spirit, if I know that I have passed from death unto life, if I have been raised up, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, translated into the kingdom of the Son, can I then perish, know nothing, have no reward, and be less than a living dog, without hope in the darkness, silence, and non-existence of the grave? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Galatians 2:20, is the testimony of the resurrected man. If God has not done something eternal in my spirit, then I am of all men most miserable. If my life is hid with Christ in God, but I die like a dog, and that is the end of me, what more do I possess than the man who knows not Christ? What advantage is there to being born again? Would it not be a monstrous lie to say that I have passed from death unto life? Indeed, What is this life, this eternal life, this incorruptible life I have now received? If all things come alike to all, and there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the clean and the unclean, if all alike die, perish, cease to exist, and know nothing, I do not hesitate to tell you that such a notion is a spiritual absurdity, a distortion of truth, and a repudiation of that regeneration wrought within. Our spiritual life, my beloved, is not measured as matter, nor by years, nor is it in any way restricted or controlled by any physical law, or by those things which are done under the sun. Hearken, O ye sons of God! Divinity and eternity are born in us. We are children of our heavenly Father. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Do you believe it? Do you? In union with Christ in one spirit, I must believe that should my spirit die, the Christ would die. If my new creation life perishes, the Christ perishes. If my inner man has no consciousness apart from the outer man, then the Christ has no consciousness apart from the physical world. The Lord Jesus Christ had power to both lay down his life and take it up again. Can we not see by this that he had life even while he was dead? A child can understand that one cannot take his life up again if he has ceased to exist. If the Christ did not have life in the spirit, there would have to be no resurrection of the body. He who alone is life, having never touched death, humbled himself for our sakes and became obedient unto death. He stooped to die and lived 33.5 years in it. Then at the end, he went to the cross. Earth's voices must fall silent here, for they will never be able to tell the story of how it is that life comes out of death. I would have said that such a thing would be impossible had he not said of his life, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. John 10, verse 118. When he expired on the cross, he passed into the totality of death, and on the resurrection side of the tomb, he proved that there is no finality to death, that even in death he was wondrously alive, for, said he, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. It was not simply that he had faith that God would raise him from the dead. No, the power he possessed was the power to take his own life up again, and this power is a power he both had and executed while he was dead. There can be no other explanation. A child of 5 should be able to understand that one cannot lay down his life and take it up again unless he has life even in death. In the power of that life which the Christ still possessed, being dead, he passed back from the realm of death to the realm of life, and on the resurrection side of the tomb, he cried in triumph, Behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1, verse 18. And now he is alive in the flesh, praise God, triumphantly holding in his incorruptible hands the keys of both death and hell, and is abundantly able to offer life eternal to dead men who believe in him. The hour is coming, and now is, he has proclaimed, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5, verse 25. Our blessed Lord Jesus, by partaking of death during the days of his flesh, and ending all death by the power of his resurrection, has brought to light both life and immortality. Notice, precious friend of mine, it is not said that he has created life and immortality. He has brought it to light, turned his searchlight upon it, disclosed it, revealed it, opened it up, proclaimed it, and made it known. Christ is life. In him is life. In him alone is life. And the man or woman who has been quickened by Christ has life, is passed from death unto life, and shall never die. I am, not I will be, the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 11, verses 25 through 26. Sad to say, even some who profess to be teachers of God's elect and sons of God do not believe that simple truth which Martha embraced that day when the Christ brought life and immortality to light in her awakened consciousness. Our Lord Jesus plainly told us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give into them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." John 10:27-29. The moment any man hears the voice of the Son of God and becomes a sheep following him, at that moment the gift of God, which is eternal life, is given to that believing man, and the life of God begins to live and dwell and abide in that man as a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Christ is the tree of life, and all who partake of him receive life, not in some future age, not in some distant resurrection, but here and now, for he gives them eternal life. Apart from him there is naught but darkness and death. "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again," were the words he spoke to the troubled woman at the well of Samaria. "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become a fountain within him, springing up unto eternal life." John 4:14. Christ is the fountain of life. He alone is the fountain of eternal youth, of eternal consciousness, of eternal being. This is the wonderful message of the new covenant, the covenant of life. I would quote briefly from the inspired writings of George Houghton. Quote, "Sweet mystery of life, at last we found thee, and we have found that thou, O Christ, art life. Not that life which flourishes as grass in the field today, and tomorrow the wind passes over it, and it is gone, nor life like ours, which is as a mist, which the wind driveth away, but life aeonian, life everlasting, life eternal, life evermore, the life of the ages." Well spoke our beloved Lord when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Or as Rotherham has translated it, "hath passed over out of death into life." John 5:24. It is a wonderful hour in the experience of any man when he passes from death across to life, and that is exactly what happens when we believe on Christ. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and to all who believe on him life is given, even that eternal life which God himself is, and which abounds like rivers of living waters within us when Jesus Christ comes in to abide. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is every man that trusteth in him. With this wonderful realization firmly abiding in our hearts, we are better prepared to grasp the truth Christ clearly gave us when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John 5:25. Think on that statement, child of God. Was not Jesus telling us that we are dead as dead can be? And did he not make two remarkable statements? First, the hour is coming. And second, the hour now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Have not we, who have believed, proven the truth of this in our very spirit and in our experience? The greatest proof in the universe that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore is the fact that when we believed, he came to dwell within us. He came to live his life in us. He came to deliver us from our sin and our habits, and make us to know that death would nevermore hold our spirits in its vice-like grip. Do we not know that he who lives and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore, has come to us that we might live also, and has raised us up together with himself to share with him the life of the ages? End quote. Yet some tell us that the dead are dead. that there is no life or consciousness or being for the child of God apart from or beyond or above physical existence. Should you lay this tabernacle aside, there is nothing. You cease to exist. You are gone. I do not hesitate to tell you that it is a wicked lie, a monstrous deceit, and a dreadful denial of the life we have now been given in Christ Jesus. Let's get right down to brass tacks here. Do you want to hear the truth beyond all the superstitions you've heard, beyond all the emptiness and hopelessness of Old Testament economy? Eternal life is first and foremost spiritual, not physical. To hear some preachers teach it, one would think that a man cannot possess eternal life except it be manifest on the physical level, in an immortal body. I think that no man understands the first thing about life out of death who misses the clear and unmistakable understanding given by Paul in his words to the Romans. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8, verse 10. The body is dead, just as God told Adam it would be. So for the man who has received Christ, his body is still dead because of sin, but his spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, of course, for there is none other. The righteousness that comes with him when we believe into him, and he gives us himself, and with and by himself, his life. This life, which even now is reality within us, is that life in immortality which has been brought to light through the gospel. Hear and believe the wonderful news, precious friend of mine. Your spirit is alive because of the indwelling Christ. Those who minister the finality of death, when your body dies, you're dead and gone, non-existent, minister under the blindness of the old covenant, the ministration of death. They know not that the Christ has come and given us life. They understand not that Christ is now the resurrection and the life. They comprehend not the glad truth that eternal life is even now a glorious and eternal reality in the inner man, which is renewed day by day. They, like the patriarchs and prophets under the Old Testament, and like the Jews to this very day, are still awaiting the Savior and looking to some future day for the resurrection, totally oblivious to the wonderful fact that if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above in the higher realm of the Spirit, where your eternal life is, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 1. I am here to tell you that Christ is come. I proclaim to you today the glad tidings of the New Testament, the ministration of life. God has anointed me to declare the resurrection which is, not one that shall be. Those who minister the finality of death minister the old covenant and know nothing as they ought to know and have seen nothing. The heavens have never been opened to them. Their ministry is not one of faith and hope and present reality, but of fear of death and a sense of foreboding and depression. They know not the life that transcends the body, the life that is first of all realized spiritually rather than soulishly or physically. Death is emphasized, dramatized, its power glorified by men who minister not out of the power of life, but out of the fear of death. It is the fear of death that drives many in this hour to seek the immortality of the body. And make no mistake, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8, verse 11. That is the hope yet to be fulfilled in and through the manifested sons of God. But I say to all who have not the consciousness of that eternal life which is already yours, that resurrection in which you are already raised, that eternal consciousness, existence, and being you already are, I say to those who are striving for physical immortality because of the fear of the finality of death, Christ has already come and himself partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy death, and might deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Under the Old Testament, Life and immortality had not yet been fully brought to light. No wonder the old saints often lived and spoke as those subject to bondage. No wonder they emphasized the power of death, the hopelessness of death, the finality of death. But how sad that the redeemed of Jesus Christ, his brethren, so often prove that they know so little of the deliverance and life he has given and the song of joy. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Christ our Lord. My brother, art thou living in the full experience of this blessed truth? He delivers from the fear of death and the bondage it brings, changing it into the joy of knowing that we have passed from death unto life. Since, then, we have been made alive because of our spirit being quickened by his spirit, Paul leads us on to another marvelous truth, which I fear multitudes of earnest believers are failing to see, including some elect saints of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. The word of God is true. It is not a silly fairy tale or a superstitious myth. It is not a lie. Men are liars. God is true. And when God says, Christ who hath abolished death, we poor puny worms of the dust had better believe it and cease calling God a liar by telling him he is wrong. For he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. 1 John 5:10. Oh, read it and reread it and rejoice in it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Through his 33 years of death, Christ hath abolished death, and through the power of his glorious resurrection, he has brought that resurrection life into us, so that it is wonderfully true that when we were dead, he hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 5-6. Christ on Calvary bore every sin of every sinner. He was made a sin offering for us, he who knew no sin. And since he became our sin offering, therefore when he died, our sin died. Calvary atoned. And then and there the total and unending death that had fallen on Adam and his race fell on another. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 6:51. Oh, the victory of Calvary means so much more than any of us ever realized in the past. It was such a pathetically ineffectual work according to the way it was once taught us. It was weak and so limited in scope, so incomplete. Christ came to save the world. John 12:47. God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. But it was all in vain. He wasn't able to do what he came for. That's what the preachers say. Thank God that long night of darkness is passing. Thank God a fuller, deeper message now goes forth, which does not limit the God of Israel, which does not belittle and besmear the atonement, the all-inclusive work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He did not die in vain. He was not a failure. Calvary was not a defeat, but an exultant victory. And there he, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, actually gave his life for the life of the world. Let us never again forget that fact. The world was lost. All had sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Oh, let us grasp this one great spiritual truth. Babylon has lied to us. Let us forsake her shame and deceptions and evil imaginings. She has led us to believe that the wages of sin is anything and everything else but what God says it is. What a fraud! What a fiend she has made of the God of love and mercy and grace! And it made her the richest earthly institution which ever did exist or ever will. But no, the wages of sin is actually death, and Jesus died. Therefore, the world goes free. It doesn't take a doctorate in mathematics or physics to figure that out. The equation is very simple. Yes, friend, Christ actually gave his life for the life of the world. Not for one half of it. Not for just a few Christians who are not of this world. He actually paid the full penalty for the sins of the world. All of it. Jesus actually paid it all. All men, because of sin, had come under the curse and were dead. They were lost, bound for eternal night. But Jesus, the only man who was born to die, the last man who ever did actually die, became the sin offering for every sinner and bore those sins to dark Calvary. Listen to this. I did not write it. It is the word of the eternal God, which all of us in the past have loudly proclaimed to be inspired, yet not one of us believed a word of it, except the little scraps here and there which suited our fancy, tickled our vanity, or appeared to support our superstitions. Here is what God says. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5:18. Oh, if we could but get all the poor victims of Pope and Popery to read and believe that one verse of Scripture, then all their bowing and scraping and pain would stop immediately. And if we could get all the Christians in the churches to somehow believe it, what a transformation it would bring. And if all who treasure the beautiful hope of sonship could somehow believe it, how it would hasten the day of manifestation. Jesus gave his life for the life of the world. That ends the matter for all time and eternity. So Paul could write, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. Because of this, John the Beloved could write, "He is the propitiation, mercy seat, sin offering, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 2:2. And because of this, Paul could affirm, "Christ hath abolished death." He could also write, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Hebrews 2:9. Certainly, every man includes Adolf Hitler, Nero, Cain, and every other son of Adam from the dawn of history to the end of the last age that will ever come. And because of this, we, like the woman at the well, know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That is the free gift to every son of Adam who was ever born or ever will be. Let God be true and every man a liar, for death is actually abolished. There is no longer any such thing. When Jesus died, sin died. When he arose, death died. The abolishment of death became an actuality in very fact on the resurrection morn, when the triumphant proclamation went forth, "He is not here, for he is risen." Matthew 28:6. It was effective even from the day that God closed Eden's gates, though not manifested. But now someone is going to question the foregoing statements and ask us why it is that if death is abolished, men continue to die. The answer is, of course, men do not continue to die. Oh, we know their bodies go to the grave, and we call this death. It is not death. God does not call it death. Those who equate death with a body in a coffin know absolutely nothing about death. "Ye who were dead hath he quickened." I was lying neither in a coffin at the funeral parlor nor in a dark hole in the ground when I was quickened and made alive in Christ. Death was not my body in a coffin, and the life I have received is not an immortal flesh body. Don't you see? What men call death is not death, and what men call life is not life. Only when the Holy Spirit enables us to see the true nature of all things can we understand a mystery so deep. One man came, and by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Mark carefully, he only tasted it. He remained in death for 33.5 years, culminating in the death of the cross. He merely sampled it, but he sampled it in the place of every son of Adam. He actually tasted death for every man. Do you believe it? Dare you believe it? The mystery is just this. Jesus died for the whole race of men. When he arose, he injected life into the stream of humanity, so that there is a spiritual quality in man that transcends the body realm. It is a dimension of being that even the grave cannot hold. It is that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and that light is Christ. John 1, verse 4 and verses 9 through 10. No life beyond the grave? Then Christ did not die and rise again. He did not taste death for every man. He did not give his life for the life of the world. He did not abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. That light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world is the spiritual sense of being, that in man which is eternal and deathless, which God will pursue until it is brought to the image and likeness of God, that he may become all in all. This free gift came, has already come, upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5, verse 18. Can anything be plainer? Any other doctrine is Old Testament doctrine, not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Hearken to the word. One day a poor man, a heartbroken father, came to the Master. His little daughter had passed on. He said, "My daughter is dead." Matthew 9:18. He thought she was dead. Little did he comprehend that the one who stood before him is the resurrection and the life. But what did the Master say? A strange word for Old Testament saints, for sure. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. What did he say on another occasion? "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." John 11, verse 11. Oh yes, a little farther on, because the disciples misunderstood him, he also said that Lazarus was dead. This, which we call physical death, is the nearest thing to death that we know. But the New Testament everywhere draws a clear and sharp distinction between death and sleep. What is the difference, you ask? There is a great difference indeed. A dead man has no life, consciousness, or being. But a sleeping man is still alive, though unconscious to the world around him. And he is still conscious on another plane. Thus the martyr Stephen fell asleep while beholding the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God and crying with a loud voice into that bright world beyond the mortal, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Acts 6:54-60. As to the earth realm, he was asleep. As to Christ in his glory at the right hand of the Father, he was wondrously alive in the Spirit. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. This passage contains a two-dimensional truth. From the earthly aspect, those who have gone by way of the grave sleep. From the heavenly aspect, they come with Jesus when he comes, out of the heavenly and spiritual dimension of consciousness and being. Since Jesus came and brought life to men, this thing we call physical death is merely a sleep, merely a divine provision on the way to the fullness of life, whereby we lay aside this sin-cursed house of clay to live in the Spirit unto God. Paul understood this mystery and wrote of his own destiny. "For me to live is Christ, his life in me, and to die is gain. If, however, it is to be life in the flesh and I am to live on here, that means fruitful service for me. So I can say nothing as to my personal preference. I cannot choose. But I am hard-pressed between these two. My yearning desire is to depart, be free of this world, to set forth, and be with Christ. For that is far, far better. But to remain in my body is more needful and essential for your sake." Philippians 1, 21 through 24, the Amplified Bible. Peter, too, knew that he had apprehended a life that transcends this physical, for he wrote, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Furthermore, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." 2 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15. No morbid tale here of the finality of death, of unconscious non-existence, of darkness and nothingness. Ah, Peter knew that the body was merely a tabernacle, a tent, a house, a covering for the incorruptible life of God in his inner man, the new creation born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Hallelujah! There should be no fear of death in those who are called to be the sons of God. Death is abolished, and thus we read, "This is that testimony, that evidence. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who possesses the Son has that life. He who does not possess the Son of God does not have that life. I write this to you who believe, so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you already have life, yes, eternal life." 1 John 5, 9-13. Thank God, O blessed deliverance, O wonderful emancipation! We know that death is abolished, that we have passed from death unto life, and regardless of what may happen to this old earthly mortal house in which we live, I can assure you in all certainty that we shall not die. Loud are the professions and boundless the claims of myriad apostate orders and cults and isms. They are full of words. They have many plans and schemes and formulas for attaining to a higher plane. Long and tedious are their meditations, repetitious to the point of absurdity their chants and prayers. But here in the lowly way which the Master trod is reality, actuality. Here is life itself, not an endless array of theories concerning life and how to attain it, but the actual possession. We have it. Bless his name. How did we come into its possession? Simply by possessing its author. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. When we are filled with him, filled with his Spirit, then we must be filled with the life which he is. Christ, who is our life. Colossians 3, verse 4. Praise the Lord! Death is abolished. The fear of death has been destroyed. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14-15. Even now we cannot die, but blessed be God, we shall yet receive even a body which corresponds in glory to that quality of life we now possess in our spirit. Jesus, our head and pattern, took his first body down into the grave, and he brought forth that very body in a whole new and glorious dimension, changed in its very atomical structure. No more of this earth realm, bound by its laws and limitations, for he was free from this natural order, and alive by the Spirit in a higher realm. Yes, Jesus has a resurrected and glorified body, not just the body of saints wherein he dwells by his Spirit, but he has his own body which came out of the tomb. That is why our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. End of chapter 17.